Let us turn into the Word of God to one of the most beautiful and joyful chapters of the entire Bible, Ephesians chapter 1. And listen as we read, not just to the words, but to the tone. For this is the tone with which God would have these doctrines taught in His church. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that, and that should be translated, when ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things, to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. Based on this passage of the Word of God and others, we turn to Article 16 of the Belgic Confession that you can find on page 12 in the back of your Psalter. Article 16, concerning eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition, meaning destruction and ruin, by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest Himself such as He is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since He delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom He in His eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness has elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect of their works, just in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places and then respond to both with Psalter 354. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us now seek the face of our God in prayer. Lord, our Heavenly Father, our eternal Heavenly Father, whose love began before the world was created. An eternal love, a deep love, a love that is so vast that we cannot measure it, a love that will never end, that will never change, that will never fail, a love that generously and graciously and tenderly provides for sinful, guilty, weak, stumbling people. And how good it is simply to remember that love that the Lord our God has shown to us as we gather as thy church tonight, to stand in awe of the greatness of thy loving kindness and tender care. And we pray, Lord, that that love would fill our hearts, just like the Apostle Paul prayed for the Ephesians, that they might know the lengths and the breadths and the depths and the heights of the love of God in Jesus Christ, and they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So we pray that we too tonight might be filled, that we might soak in deeply the fullness of God as a great treasure and as the best spiritual food of all. Help our pastor to speak faithfully, to open the scriptures. And even as we consider tonight a doctrine that has caused so many people to stumble, to misunderstand, and has been loaded on people like a heavy burden, we ask that tonight, just as we read from Ephesians 1, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened, that every one of thy own might know the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the things freely given to them by God. And those who still need this salvation might, from this very doctrine of election, take courage and find hope that the Lord saves the guilty and the needy, and opens a door of access to Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for the glory of Christ in the world, realizing that it doesn't come by marches and campaigns and petitions, but it comes by the still small voice of thy Spirit and Word, scattering and spreading like yeast hidden in a batch of dough, finding people, making them new creations, and making thy children heirs in this present world of thy grace and tenderness. And we pray, Lord, advance that work mightily. And even in light of this morning, we think of the people all around us. In our community, too, there are drug dealers, people who have been living on the streets, people whose whole life has been a mess and disaster, people who have gotten into drugs and into every kind of sin and bondage. Lord, able Savior, redeem them. And use also the testimony of this congregation in this coming week as we live our lives before the face of God in this world. Grant that we might be given blessed gospel opportunities to plant seeds, to speak a word about Christ, that Christ might land on the shore of their lives. We pray for those preparing for ministry at our seminary in Grand Rapids, with our professors and everyone who's busy there. Bless them, Lord. Encourage them, help them, guide them, equip them. Make them polished, sharp instruments in thy hand to serve at thy purpose. Raise up, Lord, also from among us more young men burdened to be Christ's ambassadors in a fallen world. And grant that thy gracious blessing might smile on us as a congregation. We pray again for reviving mercies, that we might enter a season where the Word of God is so powerful and so beautiful and so precious, and Christ is so sweet and near and dear. And when lives are being changed and holiness becomes the tone and the concern and the food and the drink of young and old, God who has done such mighty things before, do it again, not just in our congregation, but in our churches and in thy church around the world, that reformation and revival might come, that sound doctrine and pure worship and holy living and brotherly love and unity might flourish in thy church on earth. We confess our own need, Lord, to be continually sifted by the word of God, lest we follow human traditions and human preferences. Oh, keep us from making the word of God of no effect by our traditions, rather than sorting out our traditions in light of the word of God. Let the word of God prune and correct us, lead and help us. We pray for all those who are involved in the work of this church, whether it be in visiting, teaching catechism and Sunday school, the elders and the deacons as they do their work. Bless them, fill them with thy spirit and grace, help them and encourage them, give them wisdom, give them a blessing on their labor, and grant that the conversations that are had in the church and in our homes might be very spiritually profitable. We pray, Lord, also for Christ's return. What will it be when the bridegroom comes for the bride? The Lord is coming, is the cry. When the battle is over and peace begins, when the engagement ends and the wedding starts, when sorrow and suffering and curse and sin are no more and this world is restored to what it is meant to be, and heaven comes down to earth. What a day that will be. Grant even foretastes of heavenly blessings. For grace is glory begun below. Grant that heaven might come down and fill our souls tonight. We pray for thy help, Lord, this week, because we have to battle the evil lust of our flesh and the stubborn unwillingness of the sin that remains in us to do the Lord's will, and our desire to do our own thing, and our complaining spirit about the events that are brought into our lives. Lord, we're weak, feeble people who so quickly go astray. Be our guard. Help us to love thy will with all our hearts, to hide thy word in our hearts, to walk in the ways of our Lord. Stamp Christ's character upon us. Grant us the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Exercise us unto godliness. Grant that it might be a week of blessed communion, so that we walk in thy light, so that we do what we sing, that we open our mouth believing thy covenant word and considering the service of God to be better than 1,000 spent in the days of in the tents of wickedness. We humble ourselves to confess our sins, our idolatrous hearts that are continually going astray and thinking that created things or people are the reason for living. We confess, Lord, the way in which we can misuse thy name by our sin, by our failures and our inconsistencies, the way in which the name Christian even becomes a blot and a dishonor in the world. Cleanse us, Lord, from those ways in which we grieve and offend thy spirit and wound thy fatherly heart and harden ourselves against the blessed influences of the Savior and are slow to understand and slow to obey. We bring all that sluggardliness and foolishness to the throne of grace. Wash our hearts, prune us, trim us, clean us. Be our guard, our shield, our righteousness, our strong high tower, our Savior true, who does our enemies subdue. We come with our daily needs, and we pray for Janine Ingram as she continues to grieve the loss of her husband. Lord, use this time to spiritually bless her richly, to draw near to her, to comfort her and encourage her, and provide for her, Lord, as she thoughtfully plans and considers the future. Be her shepherd and the God who fulfills the promises that he's the husband of the widow. And that he befriends those in need. We've asked much from a king whose treasuries are inexhaustible, whose love is great, and whose willingness is above all that we could ever ask or think, who says, before they call, I will answer. What a God. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. After the preaching of God's word, we sing 422, 1, 4, and 6. Beloved congregation of the Lord, is the doctrine of election good news to you? What is election? Well, it simply means choosing. We make choices all the time in daily life. You choose what to wear and eat. Children, when you're playing outside during recess and the two team captains choose their team members for the hockey game, that choice can make you feel either good or bad about yourself. If you're athletic, then you might feel like big stuff for being chosen first. And if you're not really very good at sports, but you just still like playing, you can feel rather useless if you're chosen last. Nobody wants to be the last one chosen. We also know about political elections, and you choose office bearers and school board members and city council members, and you choose a partner in life based on what draws you to that person. And in all of these choices, we are looking for the best. Who chooses the worst and the broken and the guilty? Yes, there are amazing stories of people who choose to help the most needy and broken and ruined people they can find. And those stories stand out precisely because they're comparatively rare in our fallen worlds. God also chooses when it comes to whom He saves. And for many people, God's eternal choice of whom to save is a disturbing thing. You've seen it all your life as a looming storm cloud that threatens severe weather. Such people might even come to church all their life with feeble, small hopes of salvation and large, dominant fears that this hope will be crushed by election. Because, so they think, if you're not elect, then God isn't interested in saving you, and He will refuse to allow you access to Christ. And it's presumption then to believe in the promises of the gospel, because they're not meant for you. If you read what John Calvin says in his Institutes about election, he warns against that very thing. Listen to what he says, and I quote, "No temptation of Satan is more destructive than getting believers to doubt their election." And then a little later he says this, "Then little people try to pierce into the depths of God's wisdom outside of His word to gain certainty." And he says the result is countless inescapable snares, and many, he says, are sucked into a bottomless whirlpool. End quote. Some of us have spent weary years sucked down in that whirlpool. But perhaps for others, election has never humbled you, never made you realize how much you need from God or how much you have received from God. But either way, this doctrine is presented in Scripture as beautiful, good, and important news. And let us hear it tonight this way from the Scriptures. Our theme is the good news of God's eternal plan of salvation. We see that it reveals three things: His magnificent character, it highlights His eternal mercy, and it demonstrates His glorious justice. Let me repeat that since it didn't make it in the bulletin. The good news of God's eternal plan of salvation. It reveals His magnificent character, it highlights His eternal mercy, and it demonstrates His glorious justice. It's been, of course, a few weeks since we considered the Belgic Confession's faithful echo of the Scriptures, and we need to remind ourselves for a moment, as the opening sentence of Article 16 does, what we concluded about ourselves in Article 14 and 15. that human beings have become wicked and perverse and corrupt in all our ways, that we've made ourselves deserving of death, that we've become slaves of sin, that we are unable and unwilling to rescue ourselves or even to be rescued. We've inherited from Adam a rebellious heart for which you can be held guilty, a bad record, and an unholy life. And all of this is so vile in God's eyes that it's reason enough for God to condemn every member of the human race, and it wouldn't violate any part of his character for him to do so. In God's kind providence, we consider this morning a gripping, shocking picture of our sin and guilt and need in that Gadarene demoniac. He was a slave, helpless, hopeless, frightening, living in the tombs, yelling and screaming day and night, couldn't stand himself, the blood dripping from the cuts that he gouged in himself with self-loathing, so enslaved that he said to Jesus, "There's nothing between me and thee. Go away." It's every sinner born into this world by nature. That was you on the day of your conception. Perhaps for years afterwards. That was me. And it's only when you first establish and drive home this guilty and miserable condition of the human race that then you can begin to understand what God is saying by revealing the good news of election, of his eternal choice to save people and make sinners his own. And you know, often we start tripping and complaining right here. It's not fair. What about the people not chosen? Yeah, but what if I want to be saved? And God says, forget it, you're not elect. And so we start focusing on ourselves. Poor me, woe is me, am I now a changed person or not? And in doing so, we completely miss the main point of all of this. And this is where our Belchic Confession is extremely helpful, because it tells us that the most important truth you need to know in the face of your sin is not who you are, but who God is. What happens to us as a race after our fall shines the brightest possible light on the character of Almighty God. And that's the good news. God isn't changed by our sin, like we sadly change ourselves. God remains who he's been all along and who he will forever be all along. God demonstrates his mercy and his justice as the right responses to sin. Now, why is that good news? Well, because we can be changed, sometimes deeply, by what happens to us, by what others do to us. We can be victimized. We can become bitter, angry, and harsh so that someone can say to you, well, what happened? You used to be so bright and cheerful and optimistic, and you've become so gloomy and ornery and sour and angry. We can also change for the worse, can't we, and become hard, but also for the better. Someone can say, well, you used to be so negative and gloomy, and now there's a pep in your step. You've softened. What a wonderful change. But God has not changed in light of our sin. He didn't become anything he wasn't already all along. He didn't become righteous or learn righteousness because of our sin. And he didn't become merciful after looking at our desperate misery and need. He simply reveals in his word and actions who he really is. So full of tender mercy and so brimming with righteous indignation. And this is who he will always be. God was prepared for the sad devastation of our fall. It didn't catch him by surprise. It didn't leave him scrambling to find plan B. He was prepared with a beautiful salvation in Christ that would highlight the strictness of his justice, righteous justice, and the bottomless ocean of his mercy and compassionate love. For he had already chosen before the foundation of the world to make Christ the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world to save sinners. And he had chosen to work through his mighty sovereign grace so that he would save a multitude too great to be counted. He would make them his children and heirs, a new creation, the bride of his Son and the temple of his Spirit. An election simply reveals God's eternal readiness for the sad guilt and corruption of the human race. It's a window into God's heart. The Reformed theologian B.B. Warfield uses this magnificent example, and he compares election to a window. Let me modernize it for this area. Imagine you're on a ski resort in the Rockies. You're staying in a chalet on a spectacular hill. It's a beautiful sunny day, not a cloud in the sky. And in that living room, there's a picture window that looks up the slope. When you walk into that room for the first time, what do you focus on? Do you stop to carefully inspect the frame of the window? Do you stop to criticize the workmanship of the person who installed it? Do you say, but there's this tiny little speck in that corner over there on the glass? Or is the first thing you do to stop and look and say, wow. Election is a window into the heart of God's love for guilty, ruined, rebellious, hopeless, helpless sinners. Don't stop to look at the framework. Look through it into the heart of God Himself. His heart that is warm with redeeming love, eternal love. Election isn't the bad news. It's the good news. But let's stop and marvel then with awe at how God's eternal plan of election highlights His eternal mercy. What greater illustration of the necessity and the beauty of sovereign grace could we receive than this morning's example? Christ is looking for this helpless man whom everyone, including Himself, has written off. He says to Christ, "Leave me alone." But Jesus Christ refuses to leave him alone. He does want to have something to do with this man. He will drive out those demons. He will present him clothed in his right mind, sober, made new. Why? Because from eternity, Christ has set this man on his heart and came into this world to seek this man. And many other sinners just like him, no matter how polished they might seem on the outside, doesn't that demonstrate the wonderful compassion and mercy of God? Can anyone look at what God Christ does for that man and say, you know, election's a harsh, cruel doctrine? This is the kind of Savior Christ must be for every sinner He saves, whether in the world or born and raised in the church. And election declares Him to be that kind of Savior. And in order to see the beauty of this doctrine, we must begin to teach it like the Bible teaches it. The Bible does not begin by saying, before the beginning, God decided to glorify Himself with election and condemnation. The Bible begins in history, and so does our Belchic Confession. We are creatures of time. And we cannot start poking around in eternity without being fish out of water. We can't swim in midair. God doesn't reveal His eternal plan to us to send us rooting and prying with our theological crowbars into things that we aren't wise enough or big enough to explore. We must simply echo His word, lest we get hopelessly entangled and lost in the maze and sucked in the whirlpool. Election begins with that man from Gennesaret, and not before. And this fact, this painful, bitter, heartbreaking fact of such pain, such misery and brokenness, guilt and ruin and loneliness and hostility towards the only Savior. And any discussion of election that doesn't start there runs hopelessly stuck. And it's because people refuse to start there or forget this that they do what Calvin says. He says, every dog barks at it and every hog wallows in it. People use it to excuse their sins or to snarl at God. Instead of facing election with praise, awe, and hope. Did you notice when we read Ephesians 1? Let's look there. We're going to walk through some of those verses. Did you notice the way in which this discussion begins? Paul doesn't come to the Ephesians and say, you know, I hate to do this, but we've got something very heavy and gloomy that you need to know. How does it start? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. To bless God just means to praise Him, to stand in awe of Him. And the apostle is so filled with this wonderful grace of election that he bursts into one of the longest sentences of the Bible. That's a grammar teacher's nightmare, all the way from verse 3 to 14. It's one sentence in the Greek. He just bursts and he can't put enough words into that sentence to describe the wonder and the glory and the beauty and the attractiveness of this doctrine. But the second key starting point is Jesus Christ. Notice how Ephesians 1, before ever getting to election and eternity, goes straight to Jesus Christ. These spiritual blessings are in Jesus Christ. And then he lists them all, starting with election before the foundation of the world, adoption, forgiveness through Christ's blood, the sealing work of the Holy Spirit that preserves the forgiven for heaven, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit so that believers might know how rich their inheritance is. This is how Calvin said it. Christ, listen to this carefully, because I'm quoting him exactly. Christ is the mirror wherein we must and without self-deception may contemplate our own election. End quote. Now, why start with Christ? Because you can't read the book of life in heaven. And you can't figure out from down here on earth who and what is in that book. Imagine you're facing a hallway that makes a turn 90 degrees to the right. Can you see around? Can you see through a brick wall around that corner? You can't, no matter how long you stare. But if someone takes a mirror and puts it at a 45 degree angle right at the point, you can look through the mirror and see what's around the corner. And it's only as you look at and focus on Jesus Christ that you can learn your election. Because election is election in Jesus Christ. And those who are the elect will be united to Jesus Christ, will need Him, love Him, be transformed by Him, and learn to trust Him. Do you see then how assurance of election can never be found at staring either at the choice of the Father or even at yourself, but only as long as and insofar as you look to Christ in faith? And that's why Calvin calls Christ the mirror. That's the only way you can discover your election without being confused or deceived. If you're united to Christ, if your heart goes out to Him and you need Him, and in all your sins and need, again and again you go to Him and you cry out to Him and you cling to Him, that is evidence of your election, and it's the only evidence you need. It doesn't mean, of course, that the elect never have doubts or fears or get confused, but it means so long as and whenever you focus on Christ, the mystery of your election becomes clear in Jesus Christ. And it's only then that you may consider election. In fact, the New Testament nowhere teaches the doctrine of election without Christ in the immediate context. If you can find me one verse in the New Testament that mentions election without reference to Christ in some way in the context, then I will publicly apologize and preach on it next week. You do your best and you look. But until then, it's wrong and it's sin to think about election without it being election in Christ. And third, when you consider election in Christ, then the glory and generosity of God sparkle in this beautiful doctrine. Think of what glory it gives to God. There's never been a point of time since the beginning of creation that God didn't love His own with an everlasting gracious love based totally and purely on Himself and not on the worthiness or abilities or choices of the chosen. It's based on the character of God and His eternal heart of mercy within Himself. And here's where Arminian ideas of election just simply being based on foreseen faith or whatever are simply robbing God of His glory. Imagine two people, the one's the weather forecaster. His work is to carefully monitor all the satellite pictures and wind direction and temperatures and clouds. Look over the whole continent and carefully predict, okay, this is what's going to happen based on how all these things are moving around. Well, the forecast can be wrong because there are so many details affecting the weather that we don't understand and can't control. And some people think of God's electing like a glorified weather forecast. God has from all eternity looked ahead, and He's given that His knowledge is complete and ahead of time, He can then step back and forecast salvation. Now, that forecast is somewhat impressive, but not as much as it could be, because He's reacting to things outside His own control. The forecast is based on what someone else is thinking and doing. He's not creating the weather. He's not steering the weather. All He's trying to do is predict it. The glory belongs to the weather. And the free will theologian says, well, God's the great salvation forecaster who reacts to us. Now imagine an architect. He's got to design a spacious, luxurious home, and he's not building for someone else, but for himself. And he goes to the drawing boards, and he consults only his wife. And he's concerned only with what pleases them. And he produces the blueprints from the big picture down to the details of where the walls are running and the heating shafts are going and the wiring and plumbing go in the walls. And he hires a builder and gives him plans and materials and a site. And he's told, this is what will be, he says. The architect is constantly visiting and making sure that it's going the way he wants it and correcting whatever's needed. His plans are not a reaction or forecast. They are the cause of the entire building. He foreknows too, but his foreknowledge makes what he knows in his head become a wonderful building out there. And Scripture says God is the architect, not the forecaster. We read in this chapter, Ephesians 1, that God plans all things according to the counsel of His own will. And He does what it pleases Him in gathering His church from a sinful human race. And He's the one to whom all the glory goes. He's the one we should stand in awe of when we consider salvation. Another example, this time taken from these beautiful words of Ephesians 1. In love having predestinated, verse 5, us unto the adoption of children by Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace. You know, every mother and father knows what it's like to show prenatal care for your baby before he's born. You prepare a place for her. You get everything ready. You anticipate it eagerly, joyfully. You welcome that child. God shows eternal prenatal care for those whom He saves. Before you were born, before the world was created, God plans history. There are no accidents and surprises. He works, it says, all things. And that means all things. It means even the choices of human beings. All things after the counsel of His own will. The only person He consulted with in making these plans was Himself. He wasn't reacting to anything. He's the great architect. And He plans to save sinners. And He showers them with an intense prenatal care. Election is prenatal love. And what's this love based on? Well, with parents, it's based on, well, this is ours. This child is the visible expression of our love for each other as husband and wife. But God's prenatal care is not based on anything you contribute. Not one act of faith, not one sigh or tear for sin, not one experience. You're not asked to dig up out of your heart the necessary willpower to grieve over your sin. You're not asked to contribute anything more than the Gadarene demoniac. God doesn't need to see anything in you that would attract His love and salvation. It's pure and utter grace from start to finish. You realize how liberating that is? That's why Romans 9 tells us that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau, not based on good things or bad things that he foresaw they would do. Esau was a sinner. That was reason enough to condemn him. Jacob may well have been a greater sinner, but God's mercy was reason enough to save him. If you know your own heart with all the sins and failures and the untrustworthiness, then you no longer think an election that responds to something good God finds in you is good news. Because you say, I can think of all kinds of reasons why God would prefer that one or that one to me. My heart with all its unfaithfulness and greediness to sin, it's so foul I can't think of any reasons why God would consider me a worthy candidate for grace. I sin daily against goodness. My heart is so cold and selfish towards God and others, and I'm tired of myself. And my faith is more like the smoldering tip of a candle wick than a bright flame. And to such people, I proclaim in God's name this day the unsearchable treasures and the gospel opportunity of an election that is based purely on grace, on God's own good pleasure. The very election of Jacob rather than Esau illustrates this, because frankly, Esau was the more likable of the two. He might have been a little rough around the edges, but he wasn't the conniving sneak that Jacob was. Think of the family of Jacob, these Israelites. Are they better than other nations? If you read the story of the Exodus and the wilderness journey, you'd think they're the most unthankful, miserable people on the face of the planet. God saved them out of Egypt by blood and power, drowns the obstinate Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, devastates a world superpower with its educational system and its culture and its architecture. And he speaks to them from Mount Sinai and he gives them his law and covenant. And they grumble about how life was better in Egypt and how the food was better there. And they make a golden calf only 40 days after they trembled hearing the voice of their God, who said from a mountain what no one else on earth has ever heard, the voice of God, don't make graven images. They commit adultery spiritually on their honeymoon. And Moses finds out and he's outraged and he's heartbroken and he's afraid. He says, God is going to reject these people. That's it. And he goes and he pleads with God and he says, don't throw them away and start with someone better. Go with us, take this people in grace. And he even says in this book of Exodus, how shall I know that these people have found grace in thy sight? And God says, I will do this for you. My presence will go with you and I will give you rest. And Moses cannot believe his ears. He's stunned by the grace of this. Because there is no other word for this. That God would forgive and save and take as his own such people. And Moses says, show me thy glory in Exodus. And God responds like this. I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show mercy to whom I will to show mercy. That's the glory of grace. God finds reasons for mercy and grace in His will, not in ours. And that's why He remains gracious. And Moses' response in Exodus 34, verse 8, to the same proclamation of God repeated is to fall on his face in worship and awe. God's election is an act of unsearchable grace, because it's all grace. Have you ever fallen on your face before God in awe at the grace of election, at the generosity, at the warmth, at the broadness of election? Maybe you're still unconverted. Maybe you wrestle with trying to make your cold heart warm. You're trying really hard to be deeply sorry for your sin and to try harder to fight against it. How's that working out for you? Any success? You say, I need to repent wholeheartedly. I need to be good and I need to be holy and I need to be humble in order to come to God. Listen, that's wrong. God does not look for certain qualifications or conditions before you may approach His Savior. God doesn't ask you for a spiritual CV with impressive accomplishments and experiences. God's election is grace alone. And that's the joyful good news of the gospel. You need bring nothing to God, and you can contribute nothing to your own salvation but the sin and unworthiness from which you need to be saved. God says, I am gracious to whom I will to be gracious. Has God already given you eternal life through His Son? Ignited in you a faith that takes hold of Christ? Then you have reason not to boast about your spiritual CV or to compile a bigger one, but to adore in speechless wonder the amazing grace of God. Why did God show mercy to you and soften your hard heart? Because that's what pleased Him. Why you and not another? Grace and grace alone. Amazing, unsearchable grace. What a comfort that is for believers. For people who have fled to Christ for refuge. For people who are drawn to the Christ by His glorious grace. The main purpose of election in Scripture is not to sort out. In fact, it's not at all to sort out who may and may not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the main purpose of election in Scripture is to glorify God and to comfort and encourage believers. That's why Ephesians 1 is written for believers. Yes, you can know your election in Christ. In fact, the apostle prays at the end of this chapter after his wonderful song of praise. He prays, Lord, let the Holy Spirit open their eyes that they might know how much they've been given in Christ. Paul uses the very same truth to comfort his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy knows Paul is dying. And Paul knows Timothy's very upset because he's losing his spiritual father. What's he going to do if he can't go to Paul for advice anymore? Paul says this in 2 Timothy 1:9. God, he said, has called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He's saying, Timothy, you don't need me. You have something far better. God's eternal purposes in Jesus Christ. What a comfort that is to those children of God who face trials and temptations and troubles. God has promised He'll carry you through. No matter what your shortcomings and failures, no matter your pain and loss and brokenness, He has loved you with an everlasting love. And He will continue to love you everlastingly into the future. Christ did the very same thing to His disciples. The 12 came once back to Him in exuberance. They'd come back from a preaching tour and they said to Jesus in their excitement, even the demons listened to us and the sick were healed. And Jesus said to them, you should rejoice far more that your names are written in the book of life. In the book of heaven. Our acts of ministry and service shouldn't be spiritual CV building, but amazed awe at God's sheer, undeserved, one-sided grace. It is grace, all grace. And when you understand that, you serve far better than if you come back saying, look at what I did. Yeah, but what about those people that aren't elect? Election's wonderful if you know you're elect. But if you're not, or if you don't know that, Well, that's why we need to see lastly and briefly that God's eternal plan of salvation demonstrates his glorious justice. Article 16 says it so wisely. God demonstrates that he's just by leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Again, the starting point is history. God condemns and rejects sinners and only sinners. Election does not predate Christ as Savior. It has no life of its own apart from Christ. And God leaving others in their self-involved ruin is a righteous, just judgment against sin. It does not cause the sinner to become a sinner or to remain a sinner. It is the punishment of sinners. And it has no life of its own apart from sin and sinners. And nothing emphasizes the sinfulness of sin quite like this. That God has every right and reason to punish, condemn, and reject sinners, and that he doesn't owe anyone gospel opportunity or converting grace. God doesn't owe sinners a second chance. God doesn't make excuses for sin because it's inexcusable. God's not doing anything wrong in judging sin. He'd be doing something very wrong in not judging it. Suppose someone had done 10 crimes against you, devastating crimes. Do you not get angry if some judge on the news lets the criminal walk away instead of punishing him? And if it's right for you to get angry about wrong and want to see something done about it, is it then not right for God to do the same? I've been watching with interest and sadness and disgust this last week the sentencing phase of the infamous Dr. Nassar. He abused 150 different people at Michigan State University and the U.S. Olympic team, and nobody listened to the complaints of these people and just allowed it to go on. And as part of his sentence, he has to spend weeks in court listening to the victim impact statement of every single victim, and they each get to speak for as long as they'd like. Does anyone have a problem with that? Isn't that a beautiful part of justice in that case? You know, if he was let off the hook, people would be outraged. And yet Nassar whines and snivels and wrote a 6-page letter to the judge about how he can't take hearing all those stories because it's bad for his mental condition. And the judge, to her credit, told him to be quiet, stop whining, and face the enormity of what he'd done. What a judge. That's good, right? When you hear that, don't you say about that judge, man, for once, the right judge is in charge. In fact, somebody said they ought to tape all those statements and make him listen to them 24 hours a day for 10 years. Don't you think that would be nice? You know that the sin of every sinner is far greater against God than this Dr. Nassar. And when a sinner complains about the justice of God, you sound just like Dr. Nassar. You know why we don't like judgment? It's because we're sinners. It's the only reason. Spurgeon once said it this way: sinners hate to hear of a God of judgment because of the sympathy of their hearts for sin. And by not saving everyone when it's within his ability to do so, God is declaring loud and clear, this is what sinners deserve. I do no wrong in judging such sinners, and no one has any right and reason to complain about such judgments. And our human pride needs to be devastated by such truth. Have you ever been humbled by the doctrine of election to realize what we deserve? Why do we need to be humbled by this doctrine too? To leave people without hope? No. No one can know till the moment of death whether you fall outside the number of the elect in grace. No one expected that Gadarene man to be ripe for salvation. He wasn't a seeker. And Jesus Christ saves him. Don't let anyone use the doctrine of election to beat you back from Jesus Christ with a theological bully club of a theological bouncer, as if you must know you're elect and born again, and otherwise it's presumptuous and God doesn't mean you. Christ is the open door built on the foundation of election, to which is attached the promise of God that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And that open door can be set before the worst of sinners without any hesitation and without any sorting as to whether or not they're the right kind. Imagine you're walking as a homeless person on a cold day, and I open my front door and I call to you, come sit by the fireplace and have a warm meal and a hot drink. Now when you come to the door, do I stop you first and say, let's have a conversation about the foundation? We need to make sure the foundation's right before you're allowed in the door. Or if you're standing at the door, do you stop? Do you want an inspection of the foundation first? Of course not. Your only thought is the open door, the fireplace, and the warmth. And the reason I can open that door and assure you that it's safe and comfortable inside is because there is a foundation. But I don't need to talk about the foundation or point it out to you in order to call you to come inside. And so it is with the gospel of sovereign grace. There are passages in the scriptures where Christ and his apostles are preaching, and they never mention the doctrine of election, nor do they use the doctrine of regeneration as a barrier before the people before they're allowed to respond. Because you don't need to mention the foundation every time you mention the door. And so it is with the gospel of sovereign grace. The foundation of the gospel is God's choice, his eternal choice in Christ. But what's the door? The doorway is Jesus Christ, who opens access to the warmth of God's fatherly, loving, gracious heart, and who gives entry into all the safety and comfort of God's fatherly home. Maybe you say, when you look back on your own conversion, you can tell of how your heart was drawn to Christ and you took hold of him by faith and you believed in him. Canons of Dort say it exactly that way, by the way. We ourselves are said to repent because of the grace given and believe. But now you need to realize that that willing desire with which you took hold of Christ has its roots in the eternal prenatal love of God for you. You can't take credit for that. You owe that to God. And that's why Christ said, the moment after saying in John 6, no one can come to me except the Father draw him, and all that the Father gives me shall come to me, goes on right away to say, and he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Come to Christ tonight. That means believe in him as the mirror of election. And that very call can, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, set you free and plant saving faith in your heart so that you willingly and gladly embrace Christ as he comes to you, clothed in the scriptures, and lifts you from the maze and lifts you out of the whirlpool and is presented before you as the able and willing Savior of sinners. Come to Christ. No matter how sinful, broken, and weary you are, the doctrine of election may never cancel out what we sang in Psalter 4:31. Open, saith the Lord, wide thy mouth believing. This my covenant word, I will, if thou plead, fill thy every need. And it's even through that very call that God gets us to do what he wants. He sets such people free. He's the complete Savior, the able Savior. And yes, the willing Savior of everyone who comes to him. Amen.